It's wonderful to be assembled in the Spirit of our Lord and the presence of His Holy Spirit. It's good to be in the room with you. And I'm very, very thankful. Ron, good to have you back. Would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, first of all, for this time we can spend together and look at your word in ways that we are refreshing and new to us. We ask your touch on those that are having problems. We think of Kay and we think of Olga and Rick and his healing and Jack and his situation. But Father, most of all, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for your love, your forgiveness, and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you would open scriptures today, I know I usually give you out a sheet, but I want us to go to the text, so however you access it electronically or the way God did it in a book. If you would open up your text to John chapter 1, I want to talk a little bit about the method of John the Apostle when he wrote these scriptures. There are signs within the text, the way it's written. There are indications within the text that John wrote the book at stages. In other words, that he wrote it and went back and edited. One of the areas where the editing would show up is in what we call the prologue, the first 18 verses. Because he opens by talking about the Logos, the Word, and he talks about, by the time you get to verse 5, the light shining into darkness, which is going to be the story of the coming of the Messiah. That to ancient Israel, remember this, the Israelis like to call themselves the sons of light. But when John's writing about the coming of the Messiah, he's going to say the light shone into the darkness. So they called themselves the sons of light. But the ancient prophet Isaiah said, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. See? So the light shining in the darkness is an interesting either denial of the Hebrew concept of themselves, or it's an in-your-face. John doesn't write in that spirit. But it is that. And then you come to verse 6, in which he all of a sudden says, there was a man sent from God. The insertion into the eternal subject of the Logos and the light shining into the darkness, the darkness never being able to squelch it, with the sudden, there is a man sent from God. Now, for 3 verses, he's talking about John the Baptizer. And this man whose name is John, who comes to be a witness or to bear testimony to the light, to which he will add, he was not the real light. That light was coming. He was simply the witness to it. Now that's in those 3 verses. It is the pause there to say there was a man. Now, he's going to do that again when you get down to close to the end of this. He's going to talk about John, verse 15. John bore that witness. Now, you say, why the jump from verse 8, where he's talking about John witnessing the light? Then you go clear down to verse 15, and he throws in another one. Those look like the beginning of this gospel might have been once like the beginning of the gospel of Mark. Mark's gospel begins the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ and goes right to the preaching of John. And it looks like there may have been an original writing of the gospel of John in which it began with the ministry of John the Baptist, and the prologue was later added on. In other words, We have the final copy of the writings of John, but it looks like he edited it. Okay? That just looks like, we don't know, but that's what it looks like. Either way, it makes no difference to what I want to say this morning, which is there is a man. There came a man. Not the Messiah, not the Logos, but a man, a human being. Now, the next two chapters, which we have been talking about, launches the ministry of Jesus. I said this last week, but I want to repeat it now. There's no duplicate of the first four chapters of John in the other Gospels. This early ministry, which is going to tie Jesus with John the Baptist, makes all the sense in the world. And the way he got his original disciples out of the ministry of John the Baptist, the original core of his disciples were actually followers of the Baptist early. Just hang on here for a second and let me talk out from manuscripts that you don't have in front of you, but in the first 250 years of the church, there were other things written like the Apocalypse of Peter and the Apocalypse of John. They're books that are not in your Bible, so you don't have to accept them as inspired. But they do give us insights. And one of the things they tell us is that the father of John the Baptizer is a priest. Now, we knew that from Luke's Gospel, that he was of the order of Abia, that he was married to a woman named Elizabeth, and that Zechariah was not only of the order of priesthood, but that he received news he was going to have a son when he was doing ministry in the temple. We knew that. But this writings of the Apocalypse of John will also say, in the Ethiopian text of it, will also say that the father of John, who we call Zebedee. Now, Zebedee is a Greek form of a Hebrew word, which is Zebediah. And the ancient name Zebediah belongs to the tribe of Levi, not to the tribe of Judah. Now, why is that important? Well, John's mother and Mary's mother are sisters, making John and James, by the way, is the older, so usually his name comes first, James and John, making them Jesus' first cousins. All right? Now, Mary, the mother of our Lord, is a relative. The King James Bible, used the word cousins. So even on the internet, there are tests that say, what relationship is John the Baptist to Jesus? And the answer is cousin. Well, that's KJV. But all your newer Bibles, all of them, will just use the word relative. Because we're really not told in the ancient text what the relationship is between John the Baptist and Jesus. But they are relatives. But John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, we're told by Luke, is a direct descendant of Aaron. She's of the family of Aaron, the high priest of Israel. So priestly blood is all through this family. And so we have reason to believe that in Jesus' immediate circle, not the circle in his active ministry, but later on the day of Pentecost and stuff, is going to be two brothers. James, the brother of our Lord, who's going to be the pastor in the church in Jerusalem, writes one of the books of our New Testament, the book of James. And there is another brother of our Lord whose name was Judas, but because of the famous Judas that betrayed our Lord, his name in the Bible is always Jude. We don't use the word Judas for him. And by the way, the word James, again, is a translation. The actual name in Hebrew is Jacob. So if you attended a church that was called St. James, it should have been St. Jacob. Okay? You get something of the feel of how conservative Mary and Joseph were when you see the names of their sons. Their firstborn is named Joshua. We call him Jesus. Their secondborn is named Jacob, after the founder of the house, the man whose name was Israel. The next one is Simeon or Simon of the tribe, and Judas. See, extremely biblical names in this family of Jesus, telling you how conservative they were. Now, you have all that, and that may not interest you, but you have this, there is a man. What is interesting is that when Jesus is baptized, and when he comes up out of the water, there is a thunder, and that thunder is a voice that says, "This is my beloved," and depending on which gospel you're using, "in whom I am well pleased," or "and this day have I begotten thee" is the psalm, but this is my son. That's one of the reasons why, according to Mark's gospel, John and James, who were there, will be called the sons of thunder. See, that they became believers in the Christ from the baptism onward. We only get hints of that in Acts chapter 1, where Peter makes a speech about who should replace Judas, who has fallen into sin. We must have 12, and he says, well, they needed to be with us from the baptism. Well, we're told that his brother Andrew and the beloved disciple followed Jesus after he was pointed out by John the Baptist. That's John chapter 1. And that we're told that Andrew then went and got his brother Peter, but we weren't told that Peter was present at the baptism. See, that never, but Peter seems to confess it in Acts chapter 1. Oh, yeah, all of us, they need to be with us from the time we were there. All right. Let's just string in here. There was a man. Now, the problem I'm going to have with what I'm about to do is that we're all carrying different translations. In English, especially since America was founded, America decided not to have a church state. Thank you, forefathers. But what they did do is allow us all freedom, and we marketed the church. That's why we shop church, we do all that. And one of the things we market is we market the Bible. So Americans go out and buy shoes that fit them, and they go out and buy Bibles that fit them. I like this Bible, okay? And our translations are all over the map. So I'm going to read in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 23, with the hope and prayer that you're paraphrase, translation, or whatever you're carrying, will get somewhere near it. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover festival or feast, many became believers, many who believed in his name, because they saw the signs which he did. Last week, we dealt with the cleansing of the temple and the driving out of the money changers. We're not told about other miracles, but that looks like Jesus did more than one. In the Gospel according to John, we had a miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and we had the brazen cleansing of the temple. I don't know if you call it a miracle, except he survived. You know, that's a direct violation of the peace of Israel, and you know, people just don't go in the temple and take over. But Jesus did, and got away with it. That would seem to indicate that Jesus did other things. Now, I'm just going to leave it there, because it's not in Scripture, so we're not dealing with it. Any comment, question? Verse 20, David?
There is an indication that Jesus was in the lineage of Levi.
Yes.
Because of his the ancestry that was indicated there. And yet in the book of Hebrews, he's referred to as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Yes.
instead of Levi.
In fact, the book of Hebrews will go further and say he's of the tribe of Judah, which is the house of David, which is both lineages given us in Luke and Matthew. They both come down through the house of David, through the tribe of Judah. Yes.
Because of Joseph.
Through Joseph.
Yeah, he assumed the responsibilities as an earthly father.
That's right. All I'm referring to, David, that, and I'm very grateful you clarified that. All I'm trying to say is everything we have in Scripture straight written is Jesus is of the natural house of David, and that his blood is of the tribe of Judah. But the Scriptures all around him and traditions from the ancient world say his house is surrounded in blood that's Levite, and that it's in Mary's house, not Joseph's. Okay? That's very good. Okay? So in verse 24, you have a common phrase. Now I'm going to stop because we have different versions, because I want to hear what your Bible might say. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. People who trusted in him, he did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone tell him about men or bear witness to a man, because he himself knew what was in man. All right? Do your Bibles say it differently?
Commit.
He did not commit himself. Okay? He was not vulnerable. He knew the evil capacity of humanity. Every human has an ability, a problem. He knows what is in men. Now, many of your verses may not use the word, he knows what is in man. But that's unfortunate, because chapter 3, verse 1 is going to say, now there was a man, a Pharisee, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. It's an interesting introduction to the great chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Chapter 2 ends by saying, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, because of what he was doing, many came to be believers. This is his first ministerial, his first after baptism ministry that we know of in the city of Jerusalem. It is crowned by the cleansing of the temple, which is quite an attention getter. But then the phrase is, in Jerusalem, there was a circle of believers. Now, it could be that's referring to pilgrims, some who had been at the wedding in Cana, who had come up from Capernaum, where he has relocated his ministry. That was at the end of the wedding of Cana. He went to Capernaum before he went up to Passover. It's in the middle of chapter 2. It could mean there were believers in Jerusalem at that festival, travelers. But the way it's written, it seems to say, and in Jerusalem, there became a circle of believers. Now, Jesus, in turn, did not make himself vulnerable to, did not entrust himself, did not commit himself to men, because he knew what was in men. Now there was a man. Okay, let's talk about one of them. And when we're going to talk about one of them, he says he's going to be Nicodemus. And in case you wonder, well, which Nicodemus? He says the one who is among the rulers of Jerusalem, a ruler of the Jews. That phrase means we're talking about a member of the council. Or as we would know it from Hebrew, a member of the Sanhedrin. Okay? And it happens to be that the ancient writings of the Jewish people from the second century tell us about a certain Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, who was called in the writings of the Jews, richest man in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had a lot of wealth. It was the deposit of the entire global Judaism that brought its treasuries and its taxes in and its marketplace. So the capital city basked in wealth. And apparently one who soared among them is a man, and we're going to be told that he was of the persuasion or the sect of the Pharisees. So this Pharisee of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, exists. At the collapse of Jerusalem in the year 70, which is going to be approximately 35 years after this first Passover, close to 40 years after this, Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Roman army. In the battle between the Jews of Jerusalem and Titus's armies of the Roman, the 10th Legion, there will be the son of Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, another Nicodemus II, who will be one of the Jews of the Sanhedrin at the collapse of Jerusalem, and he will go through tremendous suffering and horrors it's not our subject this morning. Just know, this is a prominent family. Now we're going to learn all the way through our scriptures of a certain group of Hebrew elite Jews of Jerusalem, beginning with the time when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and after his circumcision, which would have been done by a local rabbi in Bethlehem when Jesus was 8 days old. When it came time for the purification of the virgin, bluntly, when it was a month in a woman's experience after birth, so the womb is cleansed. Hebrew men cannot have intimacy with their wives in the first month after birth. It's verboten. It's forbidden by the law. So, at the time that a woman's cycle will allow her womb to have gone through a cleansing, she then is to give a sacrifice of praise to Yahweh for the fact that she has now returned to normal family life. Matthew, what gives us more information than we need, these are those too much information, but he's going to tell us that Joseph not only is a righteous man and would not put Mary away for a divorce when he found out she was pregnant and he knew it wasn't him, but he was obedient to the angel who came to him in a dream. That Joseph did not have intimacy with his wife until after she delivered her firstborn. So Joseph not only preserved the womb in the normal afterbirth, he preserved the womb through the entire pregnancy so that the baby would be entirely of God. See that? That's just one of those, well, I'm glad to know that. When Mary went up to the temple, you will remember that Luke tells us there was a godly man and a godly woman there, a woman who lived on the temple square, and her name was Anna. And she overheard old Simeon, who had been promised by God somehow, again probably a dream, that he would not die till he saw the Lord's Messiah. And when he heard the baby cry, the Holy Spirit said to his heart, "That's the babe." And he went over and took the babe from his mother and blessed him. That wonderful story. Well, I'm saying that to say, beginning with Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph stuff, we're told, like ancient Elijah, "I still have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal." Inside of systematic, organized religion of Israel is this godly core to whom the Holy Spirit can speak. And in some way, Nicodemus has this thing go off in him, and he just has to talk to Jesus. And so it says in the most interesting phrase, beginning of verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. He came by night.
That's old Nick at night.
Yeah. That's what?
Nick at night.
Nick at night? Maybe. That's it. Maybe that.
He came without his entourage.
That's the start of it, huh? This is.
Came without his peeps.
This is an interesting phrase. When you know what night and day means to Jews and what darkness and light means. In other words, he didn't come openly. He will not until the cross. However, he will after the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11 actually speak out in defense of Christ in the Sanhedrin. Becomes an active follower. But this one comes by night. And he begins with just these words, we know. Sounds like a children's game. But notice how he addresses Jesus, Rabbi. I know you didn't go to our schools, you didn't graduate from our season, our system, you didn't have one of our training, you don't have our certificate. But the member of the Sanhedrin calls Jesus Rabbi. Isn't that interesting? We know. Who's we? This is, you got a mouse in your pocket. You know, who's the we know? Well, that's just pregnant with meaning. Now, before we get to the we know, well, let's do it with the we know. Then I want to go back to there was a man. Okay, we know. Does this mean that after the cleansing of the temple and after some of the other things that we may not know, that John hasn't recorded, that among the higher-ups of the who's who of we are in control, there might have been in the corner. I also think that if you read that whole text, well, look at it, verse 2. We know you are a man come from God. Ektoutheo actually means, and we know you've come out of God, but I don't think he's confessing incarnation. But I think he's saying, we know you are a man come from God. No man can do what you're doing unless God is with him. Maybe he meant no one would have gotten away with what you got away with. He might be talking about the cleansing of the temple. You couldn't have done that and be standing here talking to me right now, unless God were with him. I don't know. But maybe he's talking about signs in the plural that Jesus was doing in Jerusalem. So is it possible that over here while Jesus was opening somebody's eyes and over here where he was getting a cripple up off the ground, there was this chief rich guy of the council of Jerusalem, of the overseers of the Jews? It's kind of like you're teaching something new at the church and the board of elders is standing in the back corner. Okay? But is it possible? So is the we know a conversation we don't know about? All right? That's what it looks like. It is what it, that's what it seems to be. It's interesting, though, we begin this whole discussion of the man who came by night with this phrase, there was a man. When John wrote this, I believe the end of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 1 should have been all the same paragraph. He didn't entrust himself to men. He knew what was in men. Now let me give you an example of a man. There was a man who was a somebody among somebodies who's a who's who of the who's who. And he sits in one of the chief seats. He is a discerner. Now Jesus is going to call Nicodemus a teacher of Israel or a teacher in Israel, depending on your Bible. A teacher, an instructor. of the things of God. What's John going to call him? A man. Another man like all men who are sinners. And that man came to Jesus by night. My mother used to have come to Jesus meetings, but they were not this kind. This is a different kind of come to Jesus. This is a coming to the Master, and the opening phrase is, "We know you are a man come from God." Comment or questions? This is a very important moment in the developing of the gospel. From this moment forward, we're never really told, but we are going to become aware all the way to his death that there is a circle of a fifth column. There is a circle underneath the surface. There are believers in Jerusalem. There is a system, and that it is among the elite. We would never know Joseph of Arimathea exists except when Jesus needed a grave. The old boy had one. Okay? Yes.
It'd be as simple and profound as in verse 24, he said, there's a lot of people that believe because of what they've seen in you.
That's right.
Let me tell you about that.
Yeah, that's just about what's going on there. That's exactly right. Yeah. Now, when I tell you about Nicodemus, I don't want you to think he's unusual. That's what he's saying. There were many in Jerusalem, and here's an illustration of it. Okay? Now, just for instance, on the day we call Palm Sunday, on the hill backside near Bethpage of Bethany, Jesus will send two disciples to get a donkey. But that's pilgrims. That could be Galileans. And they go and get the donkey, and the only thing they say is, the Master has need of it. And they take a female donkey with the colt. And Jesus will ride the colt, not the mama. Which is interesting. So the Master has needs of it. Now that just sounds like old farmer stories to me, where one farmer says, okay, you can borrow my donkey. But the truth is, that's an extremely wealthy thing among ordinary Jews. You just walk over to your neighbor and climb in his Cadillac and say, I have need of this. But it shows the impact of Jesus among the pilgrims. But when he is coming into Jerusalem, he will send again two disciples and say, go down and you'll see a man carrying water. Go to him. He will have an upper room and tell him, Master has need of it for the Paschal feast. Now that's an indication of the fact that in Jerusalem, there are people with means. A large upper room? Good. We're talking about a house, a house and a half. Bonus rooms weren't ordinary in ancient Israel. This is somebody with bucks. And this is saying, I have need of this for my... How big a room is it? Well, we know at least a dozen were at the table. How many were at the table? We don't know. I want to eat with my disciples, and we Americans say the 12. And Leonardo da Vinci did too. We're never told that. And Mary. We don't. In fact, we're not told it was all males. We're just not told of any females being there. What we are told is this special feast took place. And it was a big room. We have every suspicion to believe it's the room of the day of Pentecost. If that's the case, how many were in the room on the day of Pentecost? 120. Big room! I'm trying to say Jesus has penetrated the highest structures of Israel. How much Caiaphas is aware of this, I don't know. Are these boys careful? Apparently so. When Nicodemus speaks out in John chapter 12 defending Jesus in the Sanhedrin meeting, they cut him down real quickly, and it looks obvious that they are surprised he would say such a thing. So it looks to me like he didn't only come by night, he stayed quiet the entire ministry. Looks like it. It also looks like when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pontius Pilate and asks for the body of our Lord, Pontius Pilate is shocked that men of this stature are followers of the Nazarene, and they're just, they, in other words, where were you when we needed you? So it looks to me like the power structure that followed Jesus pretty way stayed stealth. They believed in Jesus and kept their mouth shut. It's like a bunch of my church members. Yeah.
He died about the ninth hour, as I recall. That gave him about 3 hours of time in order to bury Jesus. The two of them got together. I don't know which one of them, whether it was Joseph of Arimathea that actually bought the tablecloth that they wrapped the body in, but it was a linen tablecloth. And Nicodemus brought, 200 pounds of fragrance put on his body during the process of it. But they had to hurry in order to make it by the 12th hour, which would have meant 6 o'clock when the Passover began. Otherwise, they would have been unclean and wouldn't be able to practice.
We're trying to adjust a minute for Ted. Let me repeat now what kind of, David is taking, I have him up there with the Joseph and Nicodemus trying to get the body of our Lord. And he's gotten into the tightness of the time schedule of the afternoon of our Lord's death. Jesus dies approximately at 3 o'clock. We Americans want time schedules. So if you write an American book explaining Jewish customs, you'll say that the day ended at 6 o'clock in the evening. Now remember, Jews did not have Apple Watches. They did not wear Swiss-made Rolexes. They ran their year by months, not by 365 days, by the cycle of the moon. And they ran their day by when the sun came up and the sun went down. So the hour, the hour is approximately 6 in the evening. Jesus dies at approximately 3 o'clock. You have to have time for Joseph of Arimathea and for Nicodemus to go into Pontius Pilate and ask for the body. You have to have time for Pontius Pilate to inquire of the centurion who was in charge of the execution to confirm that Jesus was dead. You have to have time for that report to clear to get permission. Then you have to have these two wealthy Jews leave Jesus and make it to Golgotha, remove the body from the cross, and do the immediate cleansing. They have already been to the market, which may have taken place during the crucifixion. They may have been anticipating, because dead bodies cannot be left on a cross on Sabbath or Sabbath. So it was a rush operation. Where Jesus was crucified happens to be in a garden adjacent to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So they wash the body, put it in the linen that they have provided, and then they bury him and apparently make the deadline of sundown. In that rush, that's what's going to panic the women of the upper room who are coming out at sunrise when Sabbath is over, the day after Sabbath, because they know the men have not done the job right. And they're going to go and try to take care of the body so it is properly handled and cared. That move by the rulers in Israel, two members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph and Nicodemus. Number one, if you touch a body, you are unclean. So they were foregoing Passover. They were not just going public as followers of Jesus at the time. In other words, Jesus' disciples are going to hide in the upper room. They are scared spitless. These members of the Sanhedrin are going public at that very moment. When Caiaphas is squelching and controlling this new movement in Israel so that he can get it ended, two members of the Sanhedrin are refortifying it. Just think about the dynamic of all that. Secondly, so they're unclean. They've handled a dead body. Number two, they are working on the eve of Passover, on a holy day, on the day of convocation, and they're not working in the temple making sacrifices. These two Pharisees are working, taking down a dead body and stuff. Therefore, they're unclean. See, the whole thing. They enter the sin of Jesus, who has died a blasphemer, died forsaken. They enter into the sin of Jesus. They are such strong believers. It's a powerful, powerful testimony. That's the beginning of this conversation in Nicodemus. Yes, that's somebody else. I heard a voice.
I just tell you, I have a problem with the Friday deal because it does not fulfill what Jesus said, Jonah. I will be like Jonah. And then Jonah says, 3 days and three nights.
That's right.
And you can't get 3 nights from Friday, and even with the Jewish calendar, you can't.
No. Germans, Dutch, English, Scandinavians think different. 3 days and three nights, this doesn't fit. A Semite, you never hear a rabbi protest the death of Jesus this way. Because Semites think differently than we do. But for Europeans who calculate, and this is the problem of, I take my Bible literally, but I often take my mind literally with a European brain. And you are going to struggle with that because of the way you think. I'm not saying the way you think is wrong. You just don't think like they thought. Among the ancients, this is no problem. As soon as the sun goes down, or the sun, if Jesus died at three in the afternoon, that's the first day. As soon as it's sundown, you're night. See, back and forth. And so, but the way we count that way, we only come up with two nights. And Jesus said 3 days and three nights. And so we struggle. But there's no struggle among the Hebrews. Right? Let's go back to John chapter 3. We've got a little bit. Let's look at this. We know you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him. Then Jesus answered. This is going to be the first time we hear from the mouth of Jesus what is his common way of speaking in Aramaic, in Old Hebrew. Okay? And what he says is, he says, and in English, very truly, some of your Bibles, truly, truly. If you have a paraphrase, I tell you in truth. Something like that, okay? In Hebrew and in Greek, he says, amen, amen. Now, in the ancient tongue, it's pronounced amen. Amen, amen. Amens, this is another Europe versus Israel. Amens, you wait to hear something that the speaker's saying so you know whether or not you agree. And an amen means, I vote for that. So be it. Yep, that's good. Something like that. Jesus puts his amens at the beginning of the sentence, not at the end. Amen, amen. The repeating of it is the Hebrew custom of, anytime you say something in doublets in Hebrew, it means, this is cementing it. This is an attention getter. Amen, amen. This is as good as the law of God. I tell you, I say to you. And this begins the teaching of Jesus. Unless a person is born, and it can be three different ways, because the ancient word includes all this, born anew, born again, or born from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Any questions? In the ancient language, if I want to say I see Charlie, I use the word blepo, blepo, B-L-E-O, blepo, a P in there, B-L-E-P-O, okay, blepo. John uses the word oida. He cannot see the kingdom of God. The difference is, unless you're born from above, you'll never ever get it. You'll not perceive it. You'll not understand it. You will never grasp it. It's when you're working on something and it just won't come, and then somebody says, well, this is where it is. See it right there? And you go, oh, I see. That's this word. Comment or question? Do not be shocked if a visitor to your circle of believers is hearing a wonderful speaking or presentation of the truth, and they walk out and they say, "Why, that was boring." You say, boring. Unless they're born from above. It's the Spirit that gives life, not the words of the speaker.
Where the Beatitudes come in?
Yeah. Blessed are the pure in heart. They do what? Yeah.
Would they have had a good concept of being born from above?
Apparently not with this conversation, the way it's going to go in a little bit. Nicodemus is going to say, well, look at me now. So let's look at me. My mother, when I was a boy, I had this tall mom. In fact, I can remember as a boy saying to my mother several times, gee, you're tall. Mom, at her young womanhood, was 5'4". And when she died, she was 5'1". Okay? I had a petite mama, but I thought she was real tall. Her sons, my brother's 400 pounds, but I'm half of him. He's twice the man I am. My normal male weight is 180 pounds, but I'm retired now for 8 years, and I'm now 200, with two doctors all over my back. And that's what Nicodemus is doing. He said, can you take this guy and put him again in his mother's womb? So I would say, doctor, no. Nicodemus might not have had a concept of it. And that's what Jesus is going to say to him.
That's what he's getting at.
That's going to be this whole conversation that we're about to open up. That is next week. And Toby, you're going to teach it. Okay. We have just opened up the subject of the new birth. Before this chapter is over, Jesus will say, as Moses was lifted in the wilderness and lifted up a serpent, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So at the heart of the new birth is the crucifixion. Somehow, in some way, we have to learn the mystery of how it is that the cross is at the heart of the spiritual hope, not of the church, but of each of us individually as part of the body of the church. Without the crucifixion, there is no new birth. Second of all, you must be born both of spirit and water. And our ancestors that gave the Reformation, that gave us all these variety of churches, are all over the map about what it means to be born of the Spirit and the water. That's why we have different denominations. But born of the Spirit and the water is at the heart of this. So there is somehow the tying into the cross of Jesus Christ, and then there is something of the momentary, of the new birth. Then Jesus is going to add to that the mystery, the Ruach Yahweh. That's Hebrew. In Greek, it's the pneuma, theo, the breath of God. also is a wind. In other words, the Hebrews called the wind the breath of God. That Ruah, it's moving wherever it wishes. You never really see it. You see the results of its moving. You see the trees bending in it. You feel the force of it. You never see it. That's the Spirit. The Spirit moves. It is the result of what the Spirit causes that you see and bear witness to. So it is with the sons of the holy new birth. We're never told that Nicodemus walked away shaking his head, or that Nicodemus said, "Give me that birth," or Nicodemus said, "Praise the Lord," or Nicodemus said, "You're nuts." We're told nothing. The conversation just takes off with John preaching. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believed..." You know, John takes off from there. He just can't help himself. This is too golden a moment. But the conversation's going to end with this confrontation of the new birth. And we need to have an entire session to sit and discuss the birth of the Holy Spirit and what all is entailed in that. The only thing I would say to you this morning is somehow without the cross of Jesus Christ, the new birth would never be. It demanded that the Son of Man be lifted up. So, yes.
One more thing. He said in there that as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. All it took for the serpent was to look at it, and looking at it nullified the poison, and they lived, not died. In the case of Jesus being lifted up, there were members of the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, standing there looking at him. So he was lifted up and they were looking at him, but there was not a change in their lives. There were those who looked, and there was a change, like the captain that was there and made the first declaration. This was truly the Son of God.
This is David is. I'm going to conclude with this. David was referring to the fact that in the book of the law of Moses, because the people had sinned and were being bitten by poisonous snakes, he put a snake on a rod, and whoever looked to the snake was spared and healed. He said, therefore, looking to Jesus, the lifted up one, was to be the salvation of the world. But at the cross, there was the presence of the remnants of the Sanhedrin who were there mocking him. They were looking and did not become believers, though the Bible records a centurion did. David, earlier in this session, you quoted the book of Hebrews, so I would talk to you on our behalf, every one of us in this room. Let us remember that the writers of our New Testament told us, therefore let us go to him outside the gate bearing his reproach, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross while despising his shame. In other words, let us fix ourselves there. Our ancestors, almost everybody in this room, there's only one or two of you that may be Roman Catholic, we stopped doing this at the mention of the Holy Name. Christians from at least the 200s all the way up to the Reformation do this. Right now we do this if we hit a home run in baseball. But the name of Christ brought this. Of all the things we left behind, I could have left a lot of things. I wish we hadn't left that behind, but it's okay, it's gone. And it marks us as evangelicals that we don't do that. But in some way, somehow, everything you do would be impossible were it not for the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Absolutely everything. The very fact that you can be in lessons like this and your spirit growing and you can absorb it and you can discern it, and even when you disagree with me, God rest your soul. But even when the Holy Spirit checks you not to go down some dumb alley I'm in, that's because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's making it possible. You and I wouldn't even know each other had our Lord not been crucified. So we may not use the sign anymore, but somehow the cross stamps every one of our lives. You're not more holy if you turn it into an earring and put it on your ear, or if you wear it around your neck, or you have it on the bookmark of your Bible. It doesn't make your Bible any better. But the cross better be in your soul. It better be there. I had one hand, did I see out of the corner of my eye before I leave? Well, let's do this. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Rick Perry?
I saw Norm's hand start to shoot up, so I think Norm wanted to share something.
Norm, go ahead. We're just here.
There's so much. Thank you. We don't have Nicodemus' words recorded in that confrontation. But we have a man who was so changed by what he saw that at the end, out of love, he was willing to step in to the worst part of the story and publicly sacrifice everything he had had by his act of love back to Jesus. I'm still working on, there was a man, I'll make it short, and the Lord will continue this as I drive around, but I look around this room and I think there was a man. And you use the term Son of Man crucified. And we have a Savior, and we look at Emmanuel through Christmas with all of this wonderful warm feeling. But we have a Savior who was willing to identify fully with us men, all the way to the end. And there's the transforming kind of love that can empower. I say this toward me because it's tougher for me to believe this about me than it is about you. The transforming love that can change this man and help him, empower him to do things that in his own sense he'd never have the courage to do. That's why I'm overwhelmed.
Praise His name.
Just, there was a man, and here we are.
What a privilege. What a privilege that I, a son of hell, would be allowed to be identified with Jesus of Nazareth by the grace of God. God bless you. Have a great week.